Good evening. It's a real privilege to be here again. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for having me. I wonder if you'll turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapters 11 and 12. And that's on page 907 of this kind of Bible. So we will read chapter 11 and chapter 12. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is the name, is his name of renown. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I'm very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stones on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. The Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed, and will repay him for his contempt. Well, we've been in Hosea now for quite a few weeks, and I wonder how you've I wonder how you found it. Graham's laughing. I think we could probably agree that it's been quite a heavy book, quite powerful, quite raw, and Hosea deals with some very heavy themes. Just to mention a few: prostitution, unfaithfulness, sin, judgment, violence, love, anger, bitterness, evil, child sacrifice, etc. And if I'm honest, I found it quite hard at times. At times I felt, as Steve Jackson put it the other week, he used the phrase bowed down. I felt bowed down by it. It's heavy. And I think that's okay that we can be real with each other and say that. Perhaps you're not like me, but I wonder if you can sympathize with that feeling. The God portrayed in Hosea is actually scary. He seems to be quite angry and offended. Yes, he talks about love, but there's a lot of judgment here, and it can be hard sometimes for us to feel that he really loves his people. Many times the message, even the message which I brought a few weeks ago, the message has been, you're living in sin, you've offended God, you need to repent. And basically, you need to start loving him, otherwise he's going to come and smash you. It's basically been the feel of some of it. And I think many people today have a view of the God of the Old Testament in these kind of terms, as a God of fiery judgment and a really angry and wrathful God. He seems to have a temper problem. Yes, he claims to love his people, someone might think, but he spends most of his time smashing them for their sins. And many people reject the Bible because they feel they cannot believe in such a God. Surely this is the God of a tribe, a primitive tribe, an ancient idea in the imagination of a people who are constantly at war. But the true God surely would be full of love and grace and forgiveness. And this attitude is by no means confined to outside the church. I think that many Christians may hold a similar view of the Old Testament God. It all seems to be so dark and harsh sometimes. And thank goodness when we get to Jesus, God seems to metamorphose into the loving Father that we prefer to think of him of. I think for many of us, or many Christians, there is an uneasy tension in our view of God. I don't know if you can relate to this. We might not like to speak about it very often, but I think it can be there under the surface. And books like Hosea can sometimes serve to reinforce this tension. The God of the Old Testament seems so different. What's going on? Do we have a schizophrenic God? I think sometimes we can have a schizophrenic Christianity as a result. I wonder how you do view God. Is he one God, or is he two? The God of the Old Testament and then the God of the New Testament. Consider these statements. It should be coming up. Who is God? The God of the Old Testament is a God of law. The God of New Testament is a God of grace. Yes, in the Old Testament, you had to earn God's favor by doing the law. You had to work for him. Whereas the New Testament, you don't, because you receive his grace. And what about this? If you really want to understand God, you need to look at Jesus, but you won't get very far by looking at the God of the Old Testament. I wonder if you can relate to these ideas, or if not, maybe some people you know can. And so this can be very confusing, perhaps, for us. Well, if you can sympathize with these questions, tonight I want to engage with you, and I want to challenge these assumptions and say that although I do find them lurking in my own soul at times, the truth is that they have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. These things are not actually true. And I want to persuade you of the following things, which when we understand them, can free our view of God and cause worship and adoration to rise up in our souls. So I want to try and persuade you of the following. God is a lover from first to last. He's not a harsh God in the Old Testament and a nice God in the New Testament. He's always been a lover, and he's always been a father. And the Bible is one story, just one story from the beginning to the end. And it's an amazing story. And this is what I'd like to go into this evening. It's the story of a people in a place, in a relationship. We'll unpack this. So, let's look at Hosea chapter 11. We're going to focus a lot tonight on the first verse. So if it seems to be going a long time and we're still only on verse 1, don't worry. Okay. Verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." There's so much in there. Straight away here, the camera zooms out from Hosea's immediate situation, and Hosea's time becomes quite small, and we see a larger image coming into view, and what we see is the image of God's dealing with his people. So this text is inviting us to consider the big story, of which Hosea's time is only a part. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Here we have a father and a son. But in order to get this story into focus, I'd like to take us back even further, before Israel and before Egypt, to a different place. Not a country, but a garden. And an older father-son relationship. I want to talk about the beginning of everything and ask the question, what is the fundamental nature of reality? For what is this universe made? So come with me back to the beginning of the world. No, before then, to the very beginning, before the world. Here we have the great fundamental, God. That three-letter word which trips so easily off the tongue. But this is a being, this is the being, who exists in himself, who's inexpressible, infinite, and unimaginable. This is the being who's beyond all thought, completely perfect, glorious, and wonderful. And all these words just fail so miserably. I sometimes feel like giving up. We should just spend the time in silence instead. And that might be an appropriate response. Because words just fail to express who God is. Well, this being, this unimaginable being, decides to create the universe. So he creates a creature. The purpose, to share his glory, to share what he is, to display his greatness and love, which then overflows into the creation. So he creates the world and he creates mankind. He creates two beings, Adam and Eve. Here we have God, the creator, and the original son, Adam. And God creates Adam to be in a place. It's a garden. Adam wasn't living in a disembodied state, kind of floating around like a spirit in a pure, blissful, divine experience. No, he was a being, an embodied being. He was a man living in a garden, a real garden, and literally walking with his creator. And the creator would come and meet him in the cool of the day. And you can read about all of this in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's a really good thing to read from time to time, I think. So, we have the original sun in a beautiful place, the garden, in a beautiful right relationship with the creator and with his fellow human, Eve. And there's a Jewish word which is very helpful to describe this state of integrated wholeness, the state where everything is in right relationship. And that word is shalom. We translate it as peace, but it really means so much more than just peace. It means perfect integration in all respects. So, yes, we have God and his son and daughter in a good place in the garden, in right relationship with each other and with God. And this is the way the world was meant to be. And actually, this is what could have been, what should have been, unbroken relationship with the source of life and unbroken relationships with each other. But we know that things didn't stay this way. So what happened? Well, there was a rule in the garden. It wasn't complicated. There was only one rule, and it was, do not eat from this one tree. To eat from this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, would be to somehow step into the realm of evil. And when the human being ate from this tree, in this act, they chose to turn away from the Creator. They chose to deliberately do what he said not to do. And in this act, they voluntarily separated themselves from him. In fact, we read that Adam and Eve literally ran from him and hid in the trees of the garden. So in disobeying the Creator, they'd voluntarily run away from the source of life. They'd separated themselves from God and from each other. They now taste evil, and they become evil. Sin now dwells within them. And the problem is this: how much evil can God allow in his presence? Well, the answer is none. Because if evil can coexist with the holy God, then there can be no hope for anything or anyone. If God can dwell with sin, then the whole universe would be coming apart at the seams. Because if the holy can become unholy, there's no hope. And so, God has to honor their choice. They've chosen to turn away from the life giver, and he now separates them from himself, and they have to leave the garden. And if we get this, I think it should really make us weep. For this is the great horror, the great shock of all shocks. This is the great disaster, that even here, at the beginning of the creation, what could have been so indescribably beautiful, but what we see is the man rejecting his creator, the ultimate insult. The created being rises up almost to spit in the face of his creator. It's something that should not be. And Jeremiah expresses it well when he says, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror." So now God and man are separated, and man is outside of the place of God, the garden. And shalom has been shattered. Relationships are disintegrated. Humans are estranged from each other, hiding behind fig leaves, and estranged from God. Ejected from the garden. It really is a terrible tragedy. So what happens next? Well, fast forward with me now a few hundred years. And here we see the beginning of something amazing. Because the Creator is not content to leave things as they now stand. He wishes to restore things to how he originally intended. He wants the people to return to the garden and return to fellowship with each other and with him. And this is the project that God begins with the Jewish people. Beginning with Abraham, he creates a nation who are supposed to fulfill his original plan for humanity. So the first son, Adam, was ejected from his land. The second son, Israel, is called by God into the land. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This event is called the Exodus, and is by far the most important event in Israel's history. In this event, God acted in a mighty way in space and time to bring his people out of slavery to Pharaoh and into the land. So God calls his son into a new garden. But this time, the son is not just one man and one woman, but many people, a nation. And the garden is not just a garden, but a land. It's a good land flowing with milk and honey. Can you see the grace of God in this? The story of Israel is the same story as the story of Adam. He wants to restore the way things were meant to be. So if you recall, in the garden we had the people, the sun. Yeah, that's fine. We had God and his son, Adam. Now we have God and his son, Israel. In the garden, now the son is in the land. But what about the third part? Adam was supposed to live in right relationship. Well, once in the land, God gives his people a gift. And he calls it the Torah. The Torah is what in English we translate as law, the law of Moses. But the word Torah connotes something much more than simply law. It really means teaching the ways of God. In short, the law, or the Torah, teaches the people how things can be right. Right between each other and right with God. So the people are in the land with this gift from God, the Torah, which teaches them how to live rightly with him. But now look back at Hosea and see what happens. See what God has done. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So he lifted the yoke from their neck. Speaking of Egypt, Egypt was the yoke. The law came after the redemption and was given to impart freedom. So what I'm trying to say here is that in the Old Testament, God is a lover first and a lawgiver second. Before you think of anything else, we must realize and believe this, that the Old Testament God is a God of love. The whole project is one of restoring the original peace of the creation. And it all sounds so beautiful. But as soon as we get into verse 2, we see something deeply sad. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. How could this happen? What could possibly cause this? I think we have to recognize that since the first son turned away from his creator, something happened which has turned our universe kind of inside out in such profound ways that I think if we could see the fullness of it, it would probably break our hearts. See, what is it that happened? Well, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, sin entered the world. I wonder what you think of sin. Is it things that we do which are bad, like lying and stealing? I wonder what you think of it. Or I want to suggest that the Bible speaks about sin as a power, as a force. It's a power of chaos which destroys shalom, disintegrates integration, and separates things. Sin is, in a profound sense, a kind of a madness. See, how could it be that God could miraculously call his son out of Egypt? How could he bear them up on eagle's wings and bring them to himself? The creator of the heavens and the earth bound himself to them in love and drew them with cords of human kindness. That's verse 4. Taking them by the arms and even telling them exactly what they were made for, giving them the Torah, the law, to help them understand how to live to the full. And yet at that very moment, this son could respond by spitting in his father's face and rejecting him. Think of the golden calf. Or go back to the imagery of Hosea chapters 1 to 3. How could it be that this husband marries a wife, spends his whole fortune on the wedding and the honeymoon, lavishes gifts and expense on her, all to make her happy and to have a beautiful relationship, and the same day finds her in bed with another man? How could it be? The answer is, there's no reason. It just doesn't make sense. That's what sin is. It's madness. It's chaos. It's insanity. It's disintegration. It's that for which there is no justification or excuse. It's that which has no place in the world. It's that which should not be. And it lives within us. It lives within each human being. It's actually part of what we are. See, the law is not the problem. The law is good. Paul deals with this in Romans. The problem is the power of sin which lives in each one of us. Paul says in Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And the essence of sin is idolatry. As Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, and Hosea speaks about here, this is the great burden of Hosea's prophecy, and in fact all the prophets of the Bible. Idolatry. And idolatry is simply the taking of something from within the creation and trying to make it take the place of the Creator. So rather than be satisfied in the true source of life, we have an innate tendency to make gods out of things we find in the world. We like to go to idols because, unlike the true God, the idols are quite manageable, and we don't have to bow before them. We don't have to dethrone ourselves in their presence, and they don't expose our sin. And we hope that these idols will be able to satisfy us. Of course, this is an offense to the one true God, and it's also a disaster for us. As Jeremiah sums it up in chapter 2 of his prophecy, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's Jeremiah 2, verse 13. So the idol which is such a big deal for Hosea, the idol is an offense to the true God. And not only is this so, but to make things doubly worse, they don't even work. They don't even provide what we were looking for anyway. The cistern is broken. It cannot hold water. And this is the great trouble of the human heart, which Hosea has been speaking to us about over and over again for the last few weeks. And as a rule, idolatry always brings with it moral degradation. Somehow the two things are linked inseparably. Whenever the true God is rejected and an idol is put in his place, a moral collapse takes place in the human heart. And this is what we've been seeing as well. So chapter 12, verse 1, we see lies and violence. Chapter 12, verse 7, dishonest scales. Chapter 12, verse 8, boasting and reveling in wealth. And if I was allowed to go into 13, it gets worse. Human sacrifice, verse 2. And so, what we see in this big picture view is that the history of Israel can be essentially seen as composed of two principles. The principle of the love of God on the one hand, and the principle of sin and idolatry on the other. God loves his people with a great love, and yet they consistently take his benefits and reject him in favor of idols. It feels that these two things are in conflict throughout the whole Bible. And someone has said that reading the Old Testament felt to him like a hot and cold shower. So one minute God is full of love, and the next minute he's angry. So he goes hot and cold and hot and cold. And I think this is what we see in Hosea a lot. It's love and anger, love and anger, back and forth. And I hope that you can see that what's going on here is not a schizophrenic God. It's not an unpredictable God, but it's an ongoing struggle between these two almost cosmic forces, the power of God's love and the power of sin and idolatry. And as in the garden, so it is in Hosea's day, when the people reject God and choose idolatry and sin, God also must separate them from himself. So Adam was cut off from the Garden of Eden, and here Hosea predicts the same thing will happen to Israel. They'll be cut off from the land. So verse 5 of chapter 11, will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Yes, the people are about to be separated from the place of God, the land. So, for the thoughtful reader of Hosea, I think one question which comes up in our minds as we look at this hot and cold shower which keeps going back and forth is, will there ever be a resolution? Will things always be this way? Will it be a continual cycle of judgment and repentance? Will God always be rejected by his people? And I think once we start asking this question, this kind of question, we're beginning to get a feel for the deep issues in this book. The power of sin versus the love of God. And we'll be ready to appreciate what happens next in the story. Well, the prophet Hosea looks forward to a day when the Lord will roar like a lion and bring his children trembling from the west. This is... where is this? Verse 10. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And in the immediate context, this refers to return from exile. But if we look to other prophets in our big picture view of this and other scriptures, we have to can see that the prophets are not looking forward just to simply a return from the exile. Because if that was all they were looking forward to, then the big problem of sin would be unsolved. But the prophets are also looking forward to a day when God restores his people and the problem of sin itself will be resolved by God. So if we look at Jeremiah 31, so Jeremiah 31, which is page 793, verse 31 says this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt." Notice the similarity with the Hosea passage we read. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So to recap the story so far, we've painted it as this. We had a son in a garden enjoying a right relationship with God. The son rebelled and was cut off from the garden. Next we had a son, Israel, called out of Egypt into a garden land in order that they might have right relationships with God and each other. And this son rebelled consistently and was cut off from the garden, the land. He was later brought back, but the problem of rebellion and sin was still there, unchanged. And so now we're looking forward to a day when God would somehow deal with the root of this problem, the sin problem, so that the son could dwell in the garden with the father with right relationships. But how this would happen, nobody could tell. And finally, hundreds of years later, in our big picture view of this, a third son will come onto the scene. And this is a son with a capital S. And this son is not like the first son, Adam. Where Adam failed and brought the entire human race under the curse of sin, this son did not rebel. And this son is also like Israel. He also went down to Egypt. And Matthew speaks about this in his gospel in chapter 2. We could turn there. Chapter 2, it's page 966. Verse 15. An angel tells Joseph to move to Egypt to escape from Herod, who's trying to kill the baby Jesus. And Matthew says, he stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet: "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew's actually been criticized a lot for this, because people think that he's taking that verse out of context. After all, Hosea's talking about a nation of Israel, and Matthew seems to apply these words to Jesus. And people have said, well, Matthew's just shoehorning this prophecy into his gospel to make it look impressive, when actually it's not talking about Jesus at all, it's talking about Israel. But if we really understand what Matthew's saying here, it's actually mind-blowingly profound, because he's deliberately applying this prophecy to Jesus and is saying to his readers that Jesus is the true son and that Jesus is the true Israel. that in one man, Jesus now represents and embodies the entire nation. And where they fell away and failed in their calling, Jesus will succeed. And it's no coincidence that two chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, in the desert, Jesus, like Israel, is tempted to worship other gods, to commit the sin of idolatry. So in Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So the third son fulfills the designs of the first and second son and represents and supersedes them both. He kept the Torah perfectly, realizing the law of love. So for the first time in the history of the world, God's design actually was manifest. He did not rebel like Adam and like Israel. He did not spit in God's face. And he didn't need to be cut off from God's presence as Adam and Israel were. But then something shocking happened. See, the only person who didn't deserve to be cut off from the land was cut off. The new Israel, the third son, was exiled from the land. Or as Isaiah says it, he was cut off from the land of the living in Isaiah 53, verse 8. He says, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." But this isn't the end of the story, because death couldn't hold the true son. After 3 days he rose again, never to die again, and he now reigns in the power of an indestructible life. You see, on the cross, the true son was separated for the sin of the people. He was cut off from the land of the living, ejected from the garden, and sent into exile. It's the same story. But in his resurrection, he returns in victory. And having dealt with the consequence of sin, he sends the Holy Spirit to live in the hearts of his people, to begin to deal with the power of sin in their hearts. So by his sacrifice on the cross, God forgives the sins of his people. And by the sending of the Spirit, he begins to destroy the power of sin in their lives. And now finally, the problem of our continual rebellion, the problem that Hosea keeps going over and over, back and forth, can finally be dealt with from the inside out. For in the giving of the Spirit, God gives us new hearts to desire his will, hearts that want to turn back to him. And that long prophesied heart of flesh is beginning to be revealed in these times. He's writing his law on our hearts. And this is key for Paul. In Romans 8. But I don't think we're going to read it, actually, because we're running out of time. It's been really fascinating and amazing to me to read Romans 8 with this story in mind, because it's all fitting into place for Paul. So that would be worth doing, but we don't have time now. So I've just tried to give a very big picture of the story of the Bible, really, just starting with that verse in Hosea 11:1. I've tried to show that the Bible is one story from start to finish. It's the story of the God of love. From start to finish, we see God pursuing a people in love. And what we do not see is a harsh lawgiver God who later changes his mind and becomes a loving father. On the contrary, the God of Adam and the God of Israel has always been a loving father. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Unfortunately, the son continually rejected his father and grieved his heart, eventually provoking his judgment, showing again and again throughout the Bible the deep problem in the universe, the power of sin in the human heart. And this required a deep solution. And this loving father has loved his people so much that he gave his one and only son to take their sin upon himself, to be cut off for their sakes. And so he sent his spirit into their heart to change them from the inside out. And the best part of the story, it's not just in the book. It's your story. As Paul says in Ephesians, and you also were included in Christ, the Son, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We're actually invited into this story. We get to be sons and daughters in the Son, called out of Egypt, the Egypt figuratively of sin, into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So let's step into this life to which we were called by the Father and Creator of the universe. We have an amazing story and an amazing God. Well, how does the story end? Very briefly, just turn with me to Revelation 21. See, the story began in a garden and it ends in a city. It began with God living among his people, or his creature, Adam. It ends with God living with his people. It began with a great fall which brought many tears. It ends with every tear being wiped away. This is one story from beginning to end. Let's just read the first five verses and then we'll finish. Revelation 21. This is the end of the story. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Resonances with Hosea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the incredible story that you have invited us to be part of. Thank you for the beauty and the glory of what you have done in creating a world to share yourself with us, creating us to have a relationship with you. We thank you for the mighty way that you have restored that world and restored that creation and will finally restore it perfectly. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to step into this story, to realize that we are part of it, that these things are real and true. And help us to just simply worship you for what you have done and who you are. You are unbelievable. You are amazing. We thank you for your grace, for your love to us as a father to his son, consistently throughout the whole history of everything. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.